at 1 Peter 10. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, I ask that even at this moment I may obey this passage and speak as one who speaks the very words of God, and do so by the strength that you supply by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I also ask that your Spirit will speak to every single person here this morning or listening online, and that you will work in their lives so that they can be good stewards of the grace that you have bestowed upon them for the edification of the body and the glory of your name. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. The Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard said that life can only be understood backwards, but it must be lived forwards. In other words, once you understand where you want to end up, then you can move in that direction. The principle is pretty simple. If you want to end up being a medical doctor someday, then you need to realize that you're going to put in lots of schooling on the way. If you want to be a skilled musician someday, you need to realize that that will require you putting in long hours of practice. I love the story of the famous concert violinist who played at New York's Carnegie Hall. She was once asked the secret of her success. She replied, "Plan neglect." She said, "Until my practice period was completed, I deliberately neglected everything else." Same principle applies to sports. My son told me that LeBron James realized that he had to sacrifice something in his life if he was going to be successful. Could be his family, could be his workouts, it could be sleep. He decided he would sacrifice sleep. But if you understand where you want to end up, then you can understand what is needed to do on the way to being successful. Now, what Kierkegaard had in mind was mainly the Christian life. We need to understand where we want to end up as Christians. And I believe the theologians who wrote the Westminster Shorter Catechism would have agreed with Kierkegaard, because this is how it begins. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer number one. First question, what is the chief end of man? Answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Very good. Why did they start there? Presumably, they understood that if you understand what your chief end is, if you understand why God created you, why you are here in the first place, then you can move in the right direction and make the sacrifices necessary in order to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I love what Charles Spurgeon said about his theology. He described it this way. He said his theology was that which places the eternal God at the head of all things. He said, "I look at everything through its relation to the glory of God." I love that. I look at everything through its relationship to the glory of God. And once we have that clear direction in mind, then we can move in the right direction and we can endure the trials and the sufferings that come our way. And this emphasis of having the end of mind has been seen repeatedly in Peter's epistle, and I won't give you all the examples, but notice the one that we have right here in our passage. I hope you saw how it ended in verse 11. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is the one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Because the glory and the dominion belong to Jesus Christ, and because we want to glorify him in all that we do, we can now move in the direction that we need to move. So here's the question I believe Peter is answering in this text. How can we as a corporate body, especially in difficult times of suffering, bring glory to God? That's the question. How can we as a body, this body right here in difficult times, how can we bring glory to God? And he provides us with four answers, and they're real simple and straightforward. One word each. The first one is prayer. The second is love. The third is hospitality. And the fourth is service. So first of all, we glorify God as a body through prayer. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayer. So let's start with that phrase. The end of all things is at hand. What does that mean? Anybody know? I was hoping one of you knew. there are three possibilities. I'll give you the option, and then I'll tell you the one that I lean towards. The first option is that the end of Jerusalem is at hand, the old temple, and thus the old covenant. That's one option. A second option that Peter may have in mind is that the end of the lives of whom Peter is writing is at hand, because their life is like a vapor. The third option is that the end of the world itself is at hand. As Matthew Henry put it, all things must be swallowed up in an endless eternity. Which one of those options makes the first sense? If Peter was focusing on the lives of the individuals to whom he was writing, it seems odd to me to describe their lives as the end of all things. Yes, it's the end of their life, but to describe the end of their life as the end of all things doesn't quite seem to fit for me. If Peter was stressing that the end of the entire universe is in mind, then it seems odd to me that he would say the end of world history and the entire universe is at hand. It's about to take place. That doesn't seem to fit either to me. So by the process of elimination, the one that makes the most sense to me is that Peter has in mind the end of Jerusalem, the end of the temple, and thus the end of the old covenant, and that was at hand because it was only a few years away. Now, if all that wasn't complicated enough, let me just add one more wrinkle, okay? Just one more. Stay with me, and then I promise you from here on out, everything will be pretty simple and straightforward. Here's the other wrinkle. The Greek word translated end here is the word telos. Some of you are familiar with that word, and that word can also be translated goal. So this could be translated the goal of all things is at hand, meaning the goal of redemption, the goal of God reconciling the world through Jesus Christ, the goal of inaugurating the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what could be in mind here. And I think that is what Peter has in mind here. And let me give you one more argument for that, because this word telos appears at least two more times in Peter's epistle. And he does use it as goal. I'll just give you one example. 1 Peter 4:17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome? That's our word. What will the goal? What will the outcome? What will the telos be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And I won't look it up, but the same word is found in 1:9, and it'll also translate, at least in the English, as outcome. So Peter could be saying, the outcome, the goal of all things is at hand. This is how I want you to live. And to me, that does make the most sense. Regardless of which option you think is correct, we can all agree that we need to give ourselves to prayer. We need to exercise self-control. We need to be sober-minded, and we need to do so for the sake of our prayers. And while we are to pray continuously, I think we would also all agree that times of tribulation and suffering call for more concerted prayer. When we're going through a crisis or a difficulty, we especially need to be intentional and deliberate about crying out to God. And remember, the people whom Peter is writing to are going through a difficult time, and most likely things are going to get worse before they get better. And he tells them that they need to pray. And they want to pray because they want to glorify God. And if you want to glorify God in your prayers, that will bring power to your prayers. In 1540, Martin Luther's good friend and assistant, Frederick Myconus, became sick, and he was expected to die in a very short period of time. He wrote a tender farewell letter to Martin Luther from his sickbed. When Luther received the message, he immediately sent back this reply: "I command you in the name of God to live, because I still need your help in the work of reforming the church. The Lord will never let me hear that you are dead, but will permit you to survive me. For this I am praying. This is my will. May my will be done, because I seek only to glorify God." Those words may seem harsh and insensitive, but apparently God honored that prayer. Although Myconus had already lost the ability to speak when Luther's reply came, he soon recovered, and Myconius lived 6 more years, and he died 2 months after Luther. What helped Luther to pray with such, we could say, audacious boldness? It was because his heart's desire was to glorify God. And when that's our desire, that will bring power to our prayers. So how can we glorify God as a congregation in the midst of suffering? Number one, prayer. Number two, love. Verse 8, Peter says, above all, that's important, above all, at the top of your list, this is the most important thing, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. That's a great word. Earnestly. The King James Version, or the New King James Version, translates it fervent love. In other words, a casual, lukewarm love will not suffice. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sin. So we need to have this earnest, fervent love. Why? Peter has something very specific in mind. We don't have to guess because he tells us. Because love covers a multitude of sin. Love looks like a person forgiving others over and over again. 70 times 7 if necessary. Most likely Peter is borrowing from Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Love will cover all our offenses. And if the church is going to survive in times of relative peace, let alone hostility, there must be a fervent love that covers all offenses, rude comments, insensitive remarks. Now, a word of clarification here. This doesn't mean that you don't ever confront people. Matthew 18 says, if your brother sins against you and you're not able to just cover it over, if you think it's too big and it rises to a level that you have to confront, then you go to that person. If that doesn't work, you take 2 or 3 along others with you. If that doesn't work, then you bring it to the church. So there is a place where you confront sin. But 99 times out of 100, probably, you're just going to cover it. So if someone sins against you or offends you, you basically have 3 options. You can confront it according to Matthew 18, or you can just cover it and love and let it go. The other option is you complain about it to others. Just in case you're wondering, that's not one of the biblical options. Complaining about it to others, that we don't want to do. Now, if I could transition from preaching to meddling just for a moment, how many of you, again, you don't have to raise your hand, how many of you have been offended by what another person in this congregation said or did? I know some of you are like, oh, Bob, I said you don't have to raise your hand. I knew it. You were like, die. Yeah, I have. I have. You can see it. Of course you have. If you've been here long enough, if you're actively involved in the life of this church, it's like a family, of course you have been offended by what another person has done. That's just going to happen. So then the question is, how did you respond? Did it rise to the level where you needed to confront that person, or was it just something where you're like, nah, I don't need to do that, I can just cover it? Or did you complain about it to someone else? Peter may also have another proverb in mind, 17:9. Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. So if you don't cover it, if you spread it to others, then you separate close friends and you cause division in the body of Christ. That you don't want to do. There's a story about a pastor who late one Friday evening was stumbling out of a bar. And a woman in his congregation was driving by and she saw the pastor stumbling out of the bar. And she said, oh, wow, that's really sad. Can't believe the pastor spent all night in that bar. Now he's stumbling on the bar. And she went and told two or three people, and they went and told two or three people, and in turn they went and told two or three people, and you get the picture, right? Well, the story got back to the pastor, and he heard that the woman had said this, and he met with her, and he said, I don't think you quite have the right picture. Here's what you need to understand. I was stumbling out of the bar, but this is why I was stumbling out. A member in our congregation called me because he had too much to drink. He was asking for my help, so I was helping him out of the bar. That's why I was stumbling, not because I had drank too much. And she said, oh, Pastor, I'm so sorry. And she just apologized profusely and said, I forgive you. I forgive you. He said, but what I'd like to do is walk up to the balcony. And they walked up some flight of stairs to an outdoor balcony, and he had a box full of feathers. And he said, I want you to take the feathers out of these boxes and just throw them in the air. And she's throwing them in the air, and the wind's taking the feathers, and they're flying away like a scene out of Forrest Gump, and they're floating everywhere. And she's just like, he's like, no, all of them, just let them go. Hundreds of feathers everywhere, and they're just flying all over the place because of the wind. And the pastor says, what I'd like you to do now is go and retrieve all those feathers for me if you could. And she's like, couldn't possibly do that. The wind just taking them in every direction. He says, I know. And that's what happens with gossip when you spread it to another person and another person. I couldn't possibly go to everyone who's heard about what happened to me and explain the situation. And it's just a reminder to be very, very careful about what we say when another person offends us. Remember, there's three options. Confront, right? Cover, complain. And only the first two are biblical. So we need to be very careful how we respond. Of course, you're going to be offended. There's even a term for it now, right? Church hurt. I'm sure you've heard that. You know, people who are hurt by the body of Christ, the people in the congregation. Well, God has an answer to that. He says, cover it. I know you've been hurt. Cover it. In love. And when people say, I've stopped coming into church because they say rude things and they're hypocrites or they're that, they need to realize that they're not obeying this command. And here's the thing with sin. It's interesting. Sin in one area leads to another sin and another sin. So if you've been hurt by another person and you've passed that along, then you're gossiping. And if you stop coming to church, then you're not using your your spiritual gifts, as we're going to see in a minute, and you're not praying for one another like God is calling you to do, and you're not obeying the fourth commandment to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy like you're calling, like God is calling you to do. And I find it ironic that some people are saying, well, those people in the church, and while they're pointing a finger over there, they don't even realize that they have three pointing back at themselves. And God is saying, you might want to think about the sin in your life and how you're responding to this situation, because complaining is not one of the biblical responses. Confront or cover. Those are the only two responses. And when we do that in this body right here, in a nitty-gritty, when it gets difficult, that honors God. That brings glory to God. But if we're out in the community speaking against one another, that doesn't glorify God. So it's really important that we love, and practically, tangibly, that means covering sin. That means forgiving again and again and again. So how can we glorify God as a congregation in times of suffering? Prayer, love. Number three, hospitality. Number nine, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. This verse right here is one of the main reasons why I decided to work our way through 1 Peter. Because it's fascinating that this verse right here is placed in the context of suffering. How do we endure suffering in a harsh world? And the very practical answer is we get together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we show hospitality to one another. Next week, we're going to have a fellowship feast after the service. And I like to remind you, as I did this morning, if at all possible, bring a dish to pass and join us downstairs. Not just because we're hungry, not just because there's good food, there is, but because getting to know one another, encouraging one another, sharing our lives with one another is crucial. And that's part of God's practical means to help us endure suffering. Alexander Strock writes in his book, The Hospitality Commands, "In many practical ways, the local church in the New Testament shows itself to be a close-knit family of brothers and sisters. The first Christians viewed themselves as part of a worldwide brotherhood that transcended all national, racial, and social boundaries. That brotherhood was rooted in their oneness with Christ, the elder brother. Furthermore, they knew they were a persecuted minority in an intensely hostile world. Thus, their very survival depended on active participation in the family of brothers and sisters. The little pockets of early Christians survived," writes C.S. Lewis, "because they cared exclusively for the love of the brethren and stopped their ears to the opinion of the pagan society all around them." I think that's fascinating. As it turns out, the apparent insignificant practice of hospitality, of inviting people over for dinner or out for a cup of coffee, it seems that that is used by God so that the believers can actually survive in times of persecution. It turns out that hospitality is a lot more powerful than we may have thought of at first. And did you see the warning? Peter said, show hospitality without grumbling. No grumbling. Don't grumble about the cost of the dinner. Don't grumble about all the time to clean the house and to get everything ready. Don't grumble about all the cleanup that had to take place afterwards. Don't grumble that you, in turn, were not then invited over for dinner. Show hospitality without grumbling, without strings attached. And why should you grumble? Who are you showing hospitality for? If you really are doing it for God and His glory, then you're happy to do it, regardless of how difficult it may be, time-consuming. You're doing it for God, right? Primarily, and then praying that other people will be blessed by your hospitality. So do it without grumbling. That's the command. So how can we glorify God as a congregation in times of suffering? prayer, love, hospitality, and number four, service. Verse 10, as each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. This word gift in the Greek is charisma. We get the word charismatic from it. And I don't know if you realize this, but we are charismatics in the sense that all believers have been given a gift by God, a spiritual, supernatural gift that enables you to do the work and the ministry that God has called you to do. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Well, I just have the gift of helps. Here's what you need to realize. You have a spiritual, supernatural gift given by God in order to clean toilets. Isn't that wonderful? Now you're chucking a little bit, and I'm glad that was meant to be a little funny, but I am utterly serious. I am utterly serious. Whether you're cleaning toilets, vacuuming the carpeting, shoveling the snow, helping with sound, whatever you are doing it because God has given you a supernatural gift, and he wants you to employ it for the building up of the body of Christ. And it's fascinating what he says here. You've been given this gift, and notice this phrase. This is so powerful. As good stewards of God's varied grace. You're a steward, or you're a manager. You don't own the grace. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God. But what has God done? God has taken his grace, and he has given it to you. He's put it into your heart. And now God is saying, I want you to be a steward of the grace that I've entrusted to you. I want you to manage my grace. Be a good steward. Be a good manager of the grace that I have entrusted to your care, so that the body of Christ, so that Fox Lake Community Church can be a little stronger. That's why I've given it to you. Employ it. Use it. Is that not an incredible responsibility? And from one perspective, that's what the final judgment's going to be based upon. You're going to stand before God, and he's going to say, I've given you this gift, or I've given you these gifts. What have you done with the skills, the talents, the abilities that I have given to you? This is what we read in Matthew 25, beginning at verse 14 and following. For it, speaking of the kingdom of God, will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each one according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 more talents. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Is that not what you want to hear? You want to talk about living for the end? Is that not what, when you get to the end, don't you want to hear that? Well done, good and faithful servant. And maybe you'll say, Lord, you just gave me 1 talent. I just had this 1 little talent, this 1 little ability, but I really did try to do my best with it. And God will say, I saw that. Well done, good and faithful servant. We want to be good servants of what God has entrusted to our care. R.C. Sproul said this in his commentary, and I'm quoting it because I agree with it, and if you get upset, you can get upset with him. He said he hears people say, I didn't get anything out of the service. Imagine hearing, I didn't get anything out of the service. I didn't get anything out of the message. I didn't like the music selection this morning. I didn't like whatever. Maybe God is saying, you know what, this morning it wasn't really about what you were going to get out of anything in the service. Really, this morning it was about what I wanted you to put into the service. This morning it was about you bringing your spiritual gift to the body of Christ so that you could minister to those in this congregation. You're missing the point entirely. What did you get out of the service? That's not the question. The question is, what did I put into the service this morning? Maybe God put you here in the seat where you are right now because the person sitting next to you on any given Sunday is deep in depression. Maybe they're in a pit and they're having trouble getting out. And God wants you to say, how are you doing? You doing okay? Anything I can pray for you for? You have no idea what people are going through. God wants you to minister to people. The question each and every Sunday is, first and foremost, how can I use my gifts, my abilities in this body of Christ to minister to these people for the glory of God? That's the question. Sometimes we're not even asking the right question. I've said this before. Sorry if I'm sounding like a broken record, but I used to assume that people pretty much had it all together. Now I assume people are hurting. And every single person in this congregation is hurting. Some in little ways, some in maybe life-threatening ways. We're given gifts. God's entrusted them to our care so that we can build up the body of Christ and make a difference. Things don't just happen in the church by themselves. I remember when Michelle and I first got married, she said, have you ever noticed how your dirty clothes that are lying on the floor are all of a sudden clean and folded and in the drawers and in the closet? And I said, I have. I said, it's like magic. It's really an amazing thing. I'm slow, but I'm not that slow. I realized she thought I was just taking her for granted. Things don't just get done. And it's the same with the church. You might think, wow, I was here last week, and wow, this week I came, and look at there's brand new carpeting on half the platform. Wow, that's amazing. How did that take place? I'll tell you how that took place. And they're not looking for any kudos, but it took place because Mark McCullen and Dan Schinners and Dan LaPrise came here and spent 6 hours, basically their entire day, putting it together. It doesn't just happen. The message is online right now. It doesn't just happen. Have you noticed how every week you come in and the bathrooms are all nice and clean and tidy and smell good? That doesn't just happen. It requires servants, people who are using their gifts so that the body of Christ can be built up. Are you using your gifts? You don't have to answer that question to me. That's between you and God. And by the way, I do want to stress that if you're a true servant, if you're a humble servant, you're willing to do whatever's necessary. Some people say, oh, yeah, I'm willing to serve, but only if I can do this job right here. Well, right now we have this job right over here. I don't know if I want to do that. When I was in college, I worked at Camp Paradise, and during that time, the Chicago White Sox had a phrase, and it was called winning ugly. Tim, you remember that? Winning ugly. They would win games, and it didn't look pretty. And as a takeoff on that slogan, we talked about serving ugly. And as a camp staff, and different groups came every week throughout the summer, and our motto was serving ugly. And it was like, will do whatever is necessary to serve the people who are coming to minister to kids and to young people. We'll do whatever it takes. The outhouses need to be cleaned. Anybody willing to do the outhouses? I'll do it. I'll go in there. I know it stinks in there. That's the attitude. And it was a wonderful experience because different groups would come up and they would say, and they would mainly tell the camp director, this group served us so well. They took care of us. It had an impact. It was glorious to be a part of that. We actually had an impact on those who came up. They could tell. Maybe they didn't know what the motto is, but they could tell. We're willing to serve. Even if the serving is ugly and something people wouldn't want to do. That's what we need in the body of Christ. So regardless of the gift that you have, Peter is saying, serve by the strength that God provides. And you want to do that. So in everything, God will be glorified through Jesus Christ. Because remember, the glory and the dominion belong to him forever and ever. So what's the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And Michael Horton, in his book Ordinary, makes this important point about that first question and answer to Westminster Shorter Catechism. He says, notice how it says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It doesn't say the chief end of man is to glorify him and serve him forever. It doesn't even say the chief end of man is to glorify him and worship him forever. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. As we talk about prayer and loving one another and hospitality and serving, we should remember we're doing it for the glory of God. And you can tell you're on the right track if in all these things it really is a joy. And you can say before God, Father, this is a privilege to do this. It's a privilege to do this. It's a joy for me to serve in this way. Thank you that I have this privilege and this honor. If that's your attitude, then you know you're on the right track. Let's close in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how practical it is. Father, we even thank you for how it can challenge us. And I want to pray for this congregation. I want to pray that what Peter outlines in this passage will be seen in abundance in this congregation. Father, continue to work in our midst so that in all things you will be glorified through Jesus Christ. Amen.